to invade the land and destroy Israel, destroy Judah, but also prophetic even of the end times when God will bring about invasion of the promised land. Chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, they gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish, every face turns pale. They charge like warriors, they scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other, each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city, they run along the wall, they climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? Well, both passages describe to us in vivid terms this terrible description of how a plague of locusts destroyed Israel, leaving nothing alive, taking away all their prosperity. Verse 4 mentions four waves of these plagues. First, the locust swarm, then the great locusts, then the young locusts, and finally other locusts. Different Bible translations kind of describe those four in different terms. But the point is, it's not just one wave of destruction, nor even two or three, but four times, leaving nothing for them. And our lives may also face tough circumstances. Waves of suffering, waves of trials, waves of weeping. Maybe it's sickness, maybe accidents, suffering, poverty, other kinds of problems, even death. We heard this morning that David Hill died a few days ago, and his family is facing this. The truth is, whoever we are, whatever age we have, we will face these kinds of things, and maybe worse. We don't face locusts here in Windsor, Canada, but we do face these figurative locusts. And what is our response when we face these locusts, these problems, these trials? Well, my guess is we respond in a similar way to God's people. Verse 5 says, wake up, wail, you drinkers of wine, wail because of the new wine that has been snatched from your lips. New wine speaks of present joy and happiness, something which is fresh, something that is sweet. And it's snatched from their lips. Maybe that's a picture of where we are at. Something we were enjoying in the present, something we were looking forward to now, and God takes it away. Verse 8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. past joy has finished. Maybe as you look in your own life, in your marriage, in your family, the past joys you experienced and your present is shriveled up and dry, and you feel like the people in this verse 8. Verse 9 speaks of offerings being cut off. The priests are in mourning. And it speaks of the spiritual life, depressed. Coming on Sunday and feeling one's heart is shriveled and empty and I've got nothing to offer the Lord because all I've been experiencing this week is trials. And I'm depressed. And Lord, I'm here, but I've got nothing to bring you. Verse 11 speaks of the despair of the farmer because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Maybe our prosperity is gone. We lost our job. Investments turned sour. House is breaking down. I don't know. Verse 12, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, says they're all withered. Leaves cut off by the locusts, the fruit destroyed by them. Well, when fruit is destroyed, it's not only the present joy that's gone, but future fruitfulness is also gone. There's no seed to sow, so there can be a crop next year. There's no apples to get seeds from to plant so we can have future apples. And maybe as you look to the future, it looks bleak. You think the fruitfulness in your life has withered up. Final part of verse 12, surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Depression in all facets of life. That's what Joel and his people were facing. And sometimes what we face, what Nick's parents faced as they held this little baby and they thought, Lord, why? Whereas Nick, growing up as a young man, he asked God, why? Why does God allow suffering and tough stuff to happen to his people? Well, as we look through the rest of Joel, we'll find at least five answers there. First possible answer is that God is calling us to repent and fast and return to him. That's one possible answer. Another possible answer, maybe there isn't something we particularly need to repent from, but that God is using this because he wants us to pray, to cry out to him. A third possible answer is that God wants to speak to us. He has something he wants to tell us that in our joy and prosperity and when everything's going well, we had no ears for. And so he allows suffering, tough stuff, so that we can hear that particular message. Maybe a message connected also with salvation. Fourth possible answer is that God is preparing us for the final day of the Lord. There is a day when everything here on earth will finish. And God doesn't want to just prosper us so that we enjoy our life here and now. He wants us to be ready for that day. And he knows that the best way to teach Andrew to be ready for that day is through the tough school of suffering. But ultimately, the final message is that God wants to bless his people, not just in this life, but forever. So let's look at these five answers one by one. First possibility, God calls us to repent and fast and return to him. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. "Well, you who minister before the altar, come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." A message directed especially to the priests, to the elders, to repent, to fast, to return to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend or tear your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." It was a message that Israel and Judah needed to hear in those days, because they were rebelling against the Lord. They were up to that point very prosperous and rich. And so Joel says, the locust will come. Poverty, suffering will come. And when it does, wake up, repent, turn to the Lord with all your heart. And maybe that's a message that some of us need to listen to in prosperous, rich Canada today. Perhaps we are becoming too comfortable. Perhaps we had the Lord at a distance. Not that we denied him, but we weren't really on fire for him. And so God, because he loves us, says, "Andrew, wake up. Repent. Turn to me. I want your love, not your leftovers. I want your heart." The R's of repentance. I found this helpful in terms of steps of repentance. Firstly, at the bottom, to realize, to know you've made a mistake, to regret, to feel sorry for what you've done, to resolve, to decide to change your behavior. It has to be a 180-degree turn. It's not just words of, "I'm sorry, Lord," it's actions that show it. Reveal, confess your sin to the Lord in the first place. But if you've sinned against somebody else, confess to them, acknowledge. Restitution, restore what was lost if possible. Release, forgive others and yourself. And finally, receive from the Lord that gift of forgiveness and peace. That's what he was calling Israel to. Second possibility. God wants us to pray and cry out to him. Not necessarily because there is guilt or something that we need to repent from, but that God uses that means to draw us close to himself. Chapter 2, verse 15. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast." It mentions different categories of people one by one. We're halfway through the list. "Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?' Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them." And what will he say? "I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully." Grain that nourishes, wine speaks of joy, oil, the anointing of the Spirit. God wants to give us these things. "Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. And maybe this morning God is calling me, calling you, through the suffering he's allowed, to come back to him, to search for him with all our heart. You see, just as with Israel, he wants to bless, he wants to prosper, but he wants to do so in a way that we are close to him. He is far less interested in giving us health as he is in that we should be close to him, that our heart should beat close to his, because that is something that will last forever. Well, our physical health, our prosperity, is something that's just a matter of a few years. How to pray? What to pray? Well, that's a question the disciples asked the Lord Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. And we know that prayer. Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. A while ago, somebody pointed out to me that the disciples, they didn't say, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Perhaps they already knew how to pray. They'd heard the Lord praying quite often. And perhaps you and I already know how to pray. We know this prayer by heart. But it's a different question to say, Lord, teach me to pray. To teach us how to pray, we can memorize that. We can read books on prayer. But Lord, teach me to pray. You know how God teaches me to pray? By allowing locusts to invade my life. Because that's when I pray. That's when the head knowledge suddenly becomes heart knowledge, and I fall on my knees and I do pray. And maybe that is why God's allowing locusts in my life and yours. The third possible answer is that God allows suffering, tough stuff to happen to you and to me, because God wants to speak to us and he wants to save us. Chapter 2, verse 28. And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Afterwards, says this prophetic book, God will pour out his spirit on all people. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men dream dreams. Young men see visions. This was fulfilled in a special way at the beginning of Acts, when God poured out his spirit on the disciples. And Peter actually quoted this passage, saying, no, we are not drunk. We're speaking in these heavenly tongues because God is fulfilling what he promised through Joel. And ever since then, God has continued to fulfill it. And there'll be a future, even greater fulfillment of it. But notice how the two things tie together. The invasion of the locusts, and afterwards, I will speak to young men, to old men, to young women, older women. I will pour out my spirit. That pattern of God speaking to us through our suffering, or on the heels of our suffering, is one that appears again and again in Scripture. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our locusts, God is reaching out for us to save us. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if there is anyone here this morning who hasn't yet received that salvation, today the Lord is calling you to receive it, to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And that's part of the reason why God allows suffering into the lives of men and women, and boys and girls. Now, that being saved is not just being saved past tense. There's kind of three tenses to it. Romans 8:24 says, "For in this hope we were saved." I was saved, past tense. And those of us who've trusted in the Lord Jesus can say amen to number one, we have been saved. But there's a number two, I am being saved, present tense. In 1 Corinthians 1 we read, "But to us who are being saved, saved from our sin, saved from our addictions, saved from the flaws in our character." And that's an ongoing process of salvation. But there's also a future component. I hope to be saved. In Romans 5:9, we read, "Much more shall we be saved," future tense. And all those three together are part of God's desire for your life and for mine. Fourth possible answer is that God may be preparing us for the final day of the Lord. You see a Jew there blowing the trumpet in Zion. Joel 2:1, "Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," future, "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." This speaks of a future thing yet to happen. Verse 12. We don't have time to read all the in-between verses. "Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." This has a prophetic meaning for the future, but I think it also has a personal meaning that we can apply to our own lives. Yes, the Lord will come to judge the nations, but he will also come to judge Andrew's life. And God, because he knows that, and he loves me, he wants to wake me up from my complacency. He wants to prepare me for that final day. And God knows that in order to prepare Andrew best for that final day, he has to use the sharp tool of suffering, the sharp tool of perhaps sickness, the death of a loved one, adversity at work, failed examinations, a lost job, problems in marriage, in family. And God may use these things to do that in my heart, to fix my eyes on the future and to be prepared for that day of the Lord. In 2 Peter 3, we read, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." That is coming. Am I living in the awareness that everything I see, everything I touch is just temporary and it will burn? And that I need to invest in eternity? Maybe that is a reason why God is allowing locusts in your life and my life. But finally, ultimately God wants to bless his people forever. Chapter 2, verse 25. "I will repay you, says the Lord, for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed." In chapter 3, verse 17, "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. The enemies being defeated." And then verse 20, "Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion." And that's the ultimate message of the book of Joel. Yes, there are locusts, but I will repay what the locusts have eaten. Yes, you are going through suffering and enemies are causing havoc, but I will defeat those enemies and I will bring you into my land and you will be with me forever. That's a picture of Jerusalem, what it looks like today. And it is true that God has begun gathering his people back to that promised land. But the future promises yet to be fulfilled are even more glorious. And the future promise that God wants to fulfill in your life and my life is even more glorious. If you turn with me to the last book in the Bible, almost the last words, chapter 21, the one but last chapter, This is the Apostle John writing. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" The ultimate blessing and fulfillment of what God wants to bring about in your life and in my life. To be there, to be a part of that holy city, the New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. There's a picture of a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And words taken from Song of Solomon. I mentioned I've been away 5 weeks and got back Tuesday evening. And as I was coming down the escalator, there down at the bottom was Mariana, my wife, my bride, waiting for me. And it's a wonderful feeling to hold her in my arms once again. And that is just a weak picture of what God wants our relationship with him to be like. Yes, there is present suffering. Yes, there is present loneliness, depression, difficulties of all sorts. You know what you're going through. And God's love for us is like that of a bridegroom for his bride-to-be. Ultimate blessing, ultimate love, and being with him forever, never to be separated from him again. Are we ready for his return? So, recap. Why does God allow suffering? Perhaps one or more of Joel's answers also apply to us. Maybe God's calling us to repent and fast and return to him. Maybe God wants us to pray and cry out to him for help. Maybe God wants to speak personally to us, bring his salvation, past, present, future, to us. Maybe God is using that sharp tool, preparing us for the final day of the Lord. But ultimately, he wants to remind us, God wants to bless us forever and ever. So when we face suffering, let's not point the finger and accuse others. I'd like to finish with a song. First, a quote. A newspaper once sent out an inquiry to famous authors asking the question, "What's wrong with the world today?" And a well-known British author responded, "Dear sir, I am." And maybe when we face suffering, we're prone to blame everybody else and to blame God. And maybe God is asking us through this book of Joel to point the finger inwards and ask ourselves, are these 5 points applying to me? Is God wanting to speak to me? Is the problem me? And this is the song I'd like to share with you.
Arranging things. It's a conspiracy. apology. I'll write to my prime minister. You write your president. Everybody's wondering how the world could get this way. If God is good, and how it could be filled with so much pain. It's not the age-old mystery.
Why is God allowing suffering and really tough circumstances to happen in your life? Well, there is the five answers that Joel's message gives us. Let's just have a minute of silence where each of us looks at those five answers and we ask the Lord, Lord, which of these answers applies to me? God and Father, we thank you this morning for this painful message, the book of Joel. A message that we don't really want to hear. Why you allow suffering in our lives. But Lord, this morning we humbly bow before you and acknowledge that you are the potter, we are the clay. You are the sovereign, divine God of the universe. We are but creatures, and messed up creatures at that. And Father, we want to give you permission to work in our lives as you best see fit. You know where each one of us is at. You know what it is that you are speaking to our heart this morning. Father, give us the courage to listen carefully, to accept this word from you, not from Andrew, not even from Joel, but from you. Give us the strength to apply, to obey this word that you are giving us this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.